Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Four verses 14 and go through chapter 5, verse 10. As you know, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions of your Bible are not inspired. They weren't done until the Middle Ages, later even. And so I think sometimes the guy hit a bump in his coach or something. And we're going to be dealing with the concept of Jesus as high priest. Now, the book of Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that calls Jesus a priest. Only book. It is a very radical concept about him. For you see, he never claimed to be of the lineage of Levi. And for a Jewish person to accept Jesus as a priest took a little explanation and a lot of manipulation of some Old Testament passages. Tonight we're going to be dealing with the concept of Jesus as priest. We're not going to be dealing with Jesus after the order of Melchizedek tonight too much, because chapters 5, 6, and 7, especially 7, are going to deal more completely with Jesus as Melchizedek priesthood. And we'll deal mostly with that when we get to chapter 7. But tonight we're going to deal with this concept about Jesus as high priest. It appears all through this book. Matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 3, in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, in chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus has already been called a priest, high priest. And therefore, it's not a new concept we're dealing with, but we are going to deal in a fuller way with this concept. Remember back in chapter 4, the first part, Jesus was called by two titles, apostle, only in Hebrews, and high priest, only in Hebrews. The earlier part, chapter 4, part of chapter 3, dealt with Jesus as apostle. Now we're going to be dealing with Jesus as high priest. Then it says, since we have in Jesus, the Son of God, a great high priest. Now notice the combination of titles. Hebrews is a unique book in all the New Testament on its emphasis on the humanity of Jesus. The section we're going to deal with tonight is really going to hit that note of his being human very hard. But Hebrews is also a book that hits very hard the fact that Jesus is fully God. Remember chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, how hard that note was hit about that he is the image, he is the reflection, he is the creator, and on and on. And so the fact that the title Jesus, which was the earthly human name of Christ, is linked together with the phrase Son of God, which is the Old Testament title of deity. So we have the human name of Jesus and the divine title of Jesus stuck right together to emphasize again to us those twin aspects. Now, some people call it the two natures, but I don't like that. Because in Jesus, we don't have two natures. We have a one nature, a combination of human and divine, inseparably linked now for eternity. When you say it's two natures, you kind of imply that they can be separated again. But Jesus is so meshed. The deity and the humanity of Jesus are so intermingled now, there is no separation. They are one unity. Somehow, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, fully embodied is God and fully is man. You say, I don't understand that. Well, I don't either, but that's the witness of the New Testament. So here are those two names together, Jesus, Son of God, and now this great high priest. Let's think back through the purpose of the book of Hebrews. There was a sect of Jewish Christians, a group of Jewish Christians that were tempted because of persecution to leave the church and go back in the synagogue. Now, the author of Hebrews is trying to say, if you leave the Christian faith and go back to Judaism, you've left everything. So the book is full of warnings, and we're going to have them here. And he's going to compare the old covenant with the new covenant. It started out with Jesus compared to the prophets. He's a better revelation. Jesus compared to the angels. He's a better mediator. Jesus compared to Moses. He's a better apostle. And now, guess what? Jesus compared to who? Aaron. Okay. The second part. Who has gone right up to heaven itself. Now, you might have something like path through the heavens. I was following with Vernon tonight. This is a study tool that if you're serious about doing New Testament Bible study, you need one of these. They're available in paperback. We used to give them to people who finished our teacher training program. This is the New Testament from 26 translations. Now, it's not 26 translations of every passage. In bold print is King James, and underneath are five variations from 26 possible translations that give us the sense of the Greek to try to help us with different English translations. You need this book if you're really a Sunday school teacher or interested in Bible study. This will really help. Now, when it says pass through the heavens, listen to all this has. Who passed through the heavens, who has ascended into heaven, who has gone right up to heaven itself, who has passed to the highest heaven. Now, if I was in the book of Colossians, I would know that we're talking about Gnosticism and eons and speculations about the different degrees from God who can't touch matter down to the God who created matter. But this is not the book of Colossians. This has nothing to do with Gnosticism and eons and emanations and angelic intermediaries. Nothing here. But it does have to do with the rabbinical concept of the plural heavens. The rabbis would say that there are seven heavens, seven the number of perfection. There are seven heavens. God lives in the highest of the seventh heaven. Now, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe. Let's see, I think it's 2 Corinthians 12. Talks about he was in a state of ecstasy and went to the what? Third heaven. Now, some of the rabbis taught there were three heavens and some taught there were 12. What Paul is saying by in the third heaven is he was in the presence of God. Now, I think what this is talking about, that he has gone right through the heavens, is somewhat analogous to Paul's saying in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, that he fulfills heaven. He's completed it. Now, the word heavens in the Old Testament is plural. But a lot of things in the Old Testament are plural. You can't base anything on plurals. The word for face in the Old Testament is plural. And many things that don't seem right to us are plural. So I don't think we're saying there's a whole lot of heavens. But this author is dealing with the concept of high priest. And we learn from Josephus, and also from this author again in chapter 9, verses 23 through 28, that there is a real sense when we're talking about going through the heavens that the rabbis thought about the heavenly tabernacle. Now, again, if I was in another book, I might think we're in Platonic Greek philosophy about the archetype in heaven and a copy on earth, but we're not. We're an Old Testament-oriented Jewish Christian. And what he's saying is, Jesus passed through the heavens. Now, one thing he's saying is, Jesus went to the very throne of God. He's ascended to the highest heaven. But the other thing he might be saying is, in the Day of Atonement, the high priest is the only one that could pass all of the barriers into the very throne room of God. He'd go through the court of the Jewish men. He would go through the court of the priest. He would enter the holy place, and then he would go through the veil into the Holy of Holies, the very essence where God symbolically dwelt on the wings of the cherubim. It may be he's using that kind of analogy about passing through these barriers, passing through the tabernacle in heaven to come right to the presence of God. Okay? Now it says, let us continue to keep a firm hold on our profession of faith in him. The present tense. It speaks of continuous action. Here is that warning again. Now, back in chapter 3, verse 1, it talked about us making a profession or confession of our faith in Christ. And now he's saying, hang in there. Hold on to it. Don't let go of Jesus to go back into the synagogue. We have a greater high priest than Aaron. We can't go back to Aaron. We can't go back to the Levites. We can't go back to the sacrificial system of the Jews. We have come to the ultimate. Hang in there. Hold on. Don't give up. And that's what he's talking about. Now, I put in my Bible the perseverance of the saints. This is the doctrine we're talking about. Keep on keeping on. Hold out to the end. Okay? Now, notice where it mentions in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is incapable. Now, what does your translation have there? Do you have sympathizing or suffering? This one, King James, has to be touched with the feelings. Sympathize, fellow feelings. This word has a rather unsure etymology, but A.T. Robertson, who I trust very much, says he thinks it comes from the word that means to suffer with. Now that seems to fit, because back in chapter 2, verse 10, it talked about Jesus suffering. I think instead of just being touched with or sympathizing with, I think he's able to suffer with us is the concept here. Okay? Now, in our weakness, now how does Jesus suffer with us in our weakness? Are we talking about a sin nature here? I think not here. You and I know that as human beings, we are tempted around our bodily or mental desires. We like pleasure instead of pain. We like food instead of lack of food. We like water instead of lack of water. We like someone to be kind to us instead of rejecting us. These are things that tempt us as human beings. We are liable to do anything to meet these needs. Jesus really understood about these human bodily kinds of things, these human desires. Jesus was fully a man. He got tired and had to sleep. He got angry, mad, red-faced when he cleansed that temple. He had to eat to keep his strength up. The Bible speaks of him in the Gospel of Luke that he grew in wisdom and stature as a child. He grew up a normal life. He understands us because he's one of us. Now, he knows us. He's been there. He has the same temptations we have. Now, notice what it says, but the one who was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Now, that goes specifically back to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Really, this whole section is an amplification of that. Let me read it to you. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, so he could be a sympathetic high priest as well as a faithful one in things relating to God in order to atone for the people's sins. For inasmuch as he has suffered himself by being tempted, he is able to give immediate help to any that are tempted. Now, you and I have never experienced the fullness of temptation, for you and I have succumbed over and over before the fullness came. Jesus went to the very nth degree of being tempted, yet without sin. Okay? When it mentions here, the word tempted in verse 15 is, there's two words in Greek to tempt. One is to tempt and test with a view toward destruction. And one is a view to test with a view toward making one stronger. This is tempted for destruction. Okay? He was tempted in every way. The evil one's a perfect passive. He was tempted in the past. It was by an outside agent. And that temptation abided through his life. You know where the strongest temptation of Jesus came from? It wasn't the evil one. It was from Peter. One of the inner circle. One of the closest to him. Remember how the Bible says, sounds so funny, your enemies will be members of your own household? Isn't that funny? The closest to us are oftentimes the greatest source of temptation. Now, it continues when he says, in all respects as we are, I've put in my Bible, he understands me. You know, when I go to Jesus and say, Lord, I've blown it. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Will you help me? You know, I think he says, Bob, I know. I understand. I felt that. I know what you're going through. I understand. And I'll tell the Father about it. Boy, helpful to know. He's been there. But it says, without committing any sin. Now, there's two ways to view this. One, the whole context here is obedience and submission. Many say he didn't sin in the area of obedience and submission. Others say he didn't sin because he didn't have a sin nature. There was no point of contact in him for sin to take a beachhead. I really don't know which it is. I sometimes get very nervous about our different concepts of sin. Is it passed on through the man, therefore Jesus didn't have it because he didn't have a human? That bothers me. That makes sin a substance instead of an attitude. I don't understand all about the mystery of sin. I must admit that to you. There is some mystery behind the fallenness and the evilness of man. And I don't understand all of it. But I do know this. The mystery of why I somehow sinned in Adam and why I personally chose to sin myself is the very thing that says that Jesus, in both those aspects, didn't sin. He wasn't caught up in Adam's rebellion, and he didn't volitionally choose to sin. Now, that's important to me. I want to give you a few pages, or chapter, verses in the New Testament, where it alludes to or has reference to the sinlessness of Christ. Very important in this discussion. Let me give you a few. John 8:46, John 14:30, Luke 23:41, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:22, 3:18, 1 John 3:5. That's quite a number across the scope from the Gospels through the Epistles of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. I think it's very important we see that. Now it continues, verse 16. So let us continue coming with courage to the throne of God's unmerited favor. I want to stop right there for a minute. Let us continue coming is a present active middle verb. Present tense, continuous action. Middle means that I myself come. It's not God forces me to come. It's not a passive verb which speaks of an outside agent, but I choose to come. And present tense means I choose to continue to come. Okay? Now the word let us come, in English that doesn't mean nothing to me. Let us come doesn't have any special meaning at all. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the technical term for a priest approaching God with a sacrifice. We're in the picture of this high priest bringing to God something. And what he's saying is, because we have a high priest that's faithful and knows us, we can, with him, because of our identification with him, go right into the presence of God. As Jesus ascended through the heavens and went to the very throne of God, lo and behold, unbelievable, unbelievable, we as children through him can come right to the throne of God. You know, have you ever seen the story? Oh, there's all kinds of deals like this. You know how it's so hard to get to a king or a president or a corporate executive. You know, you got to go through secretaries and echelons and all. But you know what? That guy's kids come bouncing through all, right? He just come running in, jump on his lap, sit on his desk, knock off all it. And the daddy doesn't think nothing about it. You and I have become children of God. We bounce right into the very center of his holiness through Christ. We come right to the throne of grace. In other words, you have boldness or with courage? Boldness, probably. Confidence. This is a word that means to speak freely. Ah, what does that mean? It means we can come to God with anything we want to. You know, I know many folks who say, well, I come to God with big things. Friends, I want you to know, if anything that bothers you as a child of God, anything that's concerning you, is appropriate to talk to your father about. It's appropriate to go right to God with anything you want. Freedom to speak. We come to him as the creator of the universe, not with fear and trembling. We come up right up to him and we can tell him what we want to. Because through Christ, our intercessor, and through Christ, our elder brother, we are co-heirs. We are brothers with him. Doesn't that blow your mind? To go right into the holiness of God and tell him anything you want to talk about, he'll talk to you about any time you want to talk about it. He'll talk about it with you. The privilege of sonship. Now, it mentions here that we will obtain his mercy and grace and find his spiritual strength to help us when we need it. And the trick is, we will need it. And we need it day after day. And we need it time after time. God doesn't say, well, you've been in here too much, kid. It's your fifth time a day. What's the matter with you? No, no. He just says, Let's talk about it. What's happened? Let's talk about it. Marvelous. We can come to Him, the very throne room of God, whenever we want, through Christ. Ah, what a beautiful concept of Jesus as high priest, intermediator, door opener. Now in chapter 5, it continues. Obviously it does. For every high priest who is taken from men is appointed to officiate on behalf of men in matters relating to God, that is, to offer gifts and sin offerings. Such a one is capable of dealing tenderly with the ignorant and erring ones. Now, I see four things about a priest, a high priest. Number one, he has to be from men. Here again is the significance of Jesus being fully a man. He didn't look like a man. He was a man. And second, he's appointed to officiate. He didn't decide he wanted to do it. He was appointed by God. And we're going to get some Old Testament quotes in just a minute to back this stuff up. Okay, he was appointed. Number three, one of his functions is to offer gifts and sacrifice on behalf of men's sin. That's what a priest does. He relates. A high priest takes our case to God. Now, a prophet takes God's case to us. Now, Jesus is a prophet, but in this passage, he's a high priest. So he takes our concerns, our problems, our sins, our needs, and he takes them to God for us. That's one of the qualifications of a priest. And the third one is that he's sympathetic. He's understanding. He's patient with us. He doesn't say, golly, you again. You know, he's not sharp and terse, but he understands and relates, and he wants to take our problems to God. He wants to be our high priest. He wants to intercede for us. There it is. Now, the word here, on behalf of, well, let's see. See the little phrase, ignorant and erring ones, in the last part of verse 2? This may surprise you, but it's the Old Testament. We're in the Old Testament context. I think the Day of Atonement is especially in mind, but all of Israel's sin is it there in the sacrificial system. Did you know in the Old Testament that there was not a sacrifice for known, intentional, premeditated sin? If you thought in your mind deliberately to break God's law, and you planned it and then acted on that, there was not a sin in, not a sacrifice in all the Old Testament to deal with that sin. Remember how David in Psalm 51 says, oh, I'd bring it, but I can't. No sacrifice David could bring for what David did. Now, let me give you the places where it talks about the unintentional sin. Now, we're talking about sins of ignorance, not knowing, sins of passion caught up in the moment, or a sin of accident, like cutting down a tree and your axe head fall off and kill somebody. Well, see, that's accidental. That's not ignorant. You knew murder's wrong, but if you did it by accident, it was a sacrifice for that. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 2 and following. Numbers chapter 15, verses 22 through 31, and Deuteronomy 17, 12 and 13 talk about unintentional sin. The use of the King James phrase for intentional sin is called the sin of the high hand. There was no sacrifice for that. So I think that's what we're talking about, ignorant and erring ones, an allusion to that. Since he himself is subject to our weakness. The word, a little more literal deal would be, he is surrounded by the frailties of humanity. Can you get that picture? God allowing the weaknesses of human beings to surround him completely. Have you ever thought the miracle it must have taken for the creator of the universe, the image of God, to come as a baby and have to be nursed? Have to be changed, have to be fed, have to depend on someone. Can you imagine the emptying it must have taken, the humility, the submissiveness it must have taken? Can you imagine Jesus at 12 years old knowing God was his father and still being content to stay in a carpenter's house and live on the submission of two sinful parents and all the problems that are involved in that, and then staying home knowing after staying home and working and taking care of his family till he was 30 years old, knowing he was the creator of the universe, but submitting to that human thing of taking care of his family. Man, I will tell you, that's something. That's really something. That's just unbelievable. surrounded by our weaknesses, our humanity, and so is obliged to offer offerings not only for the people but for himself as well. Now, we've switched metaphors real quickly. We're talking about Jesus being surrounded by our problems. The high priest also was surrounded by our problems. He had to bring those problems to God. But the high priest in the Old Testament, Aaron, and all the Levitical priests had to first offer a sacrifice for his own sin. We learn from chapter 7, verses 26 and 20 through 28, that Jesus did not have to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, but he gave his life up for us, the substitutionary idea. And so the regular high priest had to offer a sin offering. Now, we're probably talking about the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, where the high priest entered the Holy of Holies first time with the blood of the sacrifice for his own sin, the sin of his family. Then he went outside again and got another sacrifice and went back again for the sins of Israel, the whole house of Israel. Okay? Let me give you some verses for that, for this him having to offer his sacrifice for himself. Leviticus 9, 7 through 12, and Leviticus 16, 6 through 19. Verse 4. For no one takes this honor upon himself, but is called to it by God, as Aaron was. Now, I'm sure the author of Hebrews was a man of his own day. You know, he lived and moved and breathed the atmosphere of first century Judaism and Hellenism. The high priesthood of Israel had really got whackoed during the Maccabean period. And suddenly it shifted from the high priest being of the line of Zadok to these Maccabean heroes. And it got all goofed up as far as being a Levitical office. And even in the first century, before, of course, A.D. 70, when it was leveled, the Romans had made it such a political office that people bid for the right to be high priest so they could have the lucrative trade from the stalls inside the temple of buying, selling sheep, and changing money. It was a politically bought office, had nothing to do with Levitical priesthood. And maybe the author is alluding to that. Some of these guys were actually desiring this office, but that's not the way God intended it. That wasn't what he wanted. It may be the way it was, but it wasn't the right way. So Christ, too, did not take upon himself the glory of being appointed high priest. And you say, well, why is he going through all this? These are Jewish Christians. They're saying to themselves, Jesus isn't a priest. He never offered a sacrifice in his life. He never claimed to be of the tribe of Levi. Jesus isn't a priest. What's this guy talking about? Jesus can't be high priest. Now, the author is building his argument. He's saying, okay, and he's listing all these qualifications that Jesus fulfilled. And then he's going to start proving it now by quoting from the Old Testament. Here's the first quote, Psalms 2, 7. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, that probably doesn't impress you a whole lot. This is rabbinical kind of thinking. It says, I appointed you. Okay, you're my son. Today I've become your father. Do you understand that? That here is a daddy saying to a son, I want you. I picked you. You're mine. Now, in their rabbinical way, that was a proof text for Jesus being appointed by God. That's the first step. Jesus is appointed by God, chosen by God. He didn't choose himself. The Father asked him to do it. Look at the second quote, which is going to sound funny to you because it's rabbinical exegesis. It's not what we're used to. Psalms 110:4, where it says, you are a priest forever, belonging to the rank of Melchizedek. Now, I want you to turn your Old Testament to Psalm 110. It's a messianic psalm in Judaism. Everybody who reads it, it's messianic. There's no way you can get around it referring to the Messiah. But we usually quote verse 1, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Now, that is the picturing of Jesus as king. That is David speaking, and he's saying, the Lord said to my Lord. It's a verse we often use for Jesus being the messianic king. But look at verse 4, where this quote comes from. Now, verse 1 was quoted in chapter 1, verse 13. But verse 4 is quoted now where it says, the Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why Melchizedek? Genesis 14, verse 18, Melchizedek is the only person in the Old Testament that's called the King of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek is the only priest king we know of. So what the author is saying is, God appointed him, he quotes Psalm 2. He is both a king, Messiah, and priest. He is a royal Messiah. He is a priestly Messiah. Now, do you know that in the Qumran literature, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that those particular sect of Judaism was expecting two messiahs, quoting this particular psalm? They were expecting a royal Messiah of the line of David and a priestly Messiah of the line of Levi. And what the author is saying, no, that's not right. It won't be two of them. It's going to be one person with both offices. And he quotes Melchizedek because Melchizedek fulfilled both offices. Now, there's other reasons we'll get to in chapter 7. But that's the idea here that's following along. Okay, verse 7. For during his human life... Now, that doesn't mean... How does that said in your Bible? During his human life. Verse 7. Days of his flesh. What else? While Christ was on earth. Okay. The problem with that is, we tend to think in the days of his flesh, it's like saying, well, he was a man then, but he's not a man now. You know, he had a body then, but he doesn't have a body now. He was human then, but now he's with God and he's not. No, it's not saying that. It's just saying while he was on earth with us. That's a better term. While he was here with us. He's still a man. He still has a body. Okay? So it's saying while he was here with us, maybe a good paraphrase, he offered up prayers and entreaties, crying aloud with tears to him who is able to save him out of death. And because of his beautiful spirit of worship, his prayer was heard. There's a lot there. Let me try to go through some of it. The word prayers, entreaties, crying, and tears in rabbinical Judaism. And you say, well, why do you keep mentioning it? Because this guy is Jewish to the core, man. I'd like to have seen his nose. I know, it was just tremendous. This guy is Jewish. All the people here are Jewish. You know, I think we try to make Jesus an Anglo-Saxon. Sorry, folks. Jewish he can be. Jewish. Now, in rabbinical Judaism, there are three levels of prayer. Three different words for it that are mentioned right here. There's the word entreaties, there's the word crying, and there's the word tears, that to a Jewish person meant the three different levels of intimacy in prayer. Now, whether it's alluding to that here or not, it seems to be alluding to the tremendous humanity of Jesus, that sometimes he just couldn't live without praying. He just had to get off by himself and pray to make it through another day. How many times in the Gospels do we hear that Jesus left early before morning, went out by himself to pray? They were looking for him everywhere, and he's off by himself praying. He took the disciples away for a time of resting and prayer. Jesus was a man of prayer. He just needed to pray to be what God wanted him to be. He was always praying. Now, when it mentions here about to him who is able to save him out of death, many people think that the author is alluding here to Gethsemane. Now, I want to tell you another mystery that I don't understand. And a ground that I'm uncomfortable being on is Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. You talk about something that just is extremely holy ground. Is the Son of God talking to his Father about letting this cup pass? His soul being burdened down to the point of death. And he's saying, God, if there's any other way we can do this, let's do it that way. Now, that is one of the most intimate times where the humanity of Jesus shines through. Here is the Son of God who knew he came into the world to die for men's sins, Mark 10:45. He knew his purpose in coming was that substitutionary death. And when it came down to write the point, he says, is there any other way to go? Can we do what we need to do any other way? Prayed that same prayer three times. Exact words. And of course he always added, not my will but thine be done. But here is Jesus struggling with Calvary. Now, a lot of folks have said, and many commentators say, that he's afraid of death. Jesus is afraid to die. Man, I don't buy that for nothing. I just don't believe Jesus was afraid of death. He knew who he was. He's the creator of the worlds. I just don't believe he was afraid to die. But I do tell you what I believe he was afraid of. I think the cup that Jesus had to drink was not the cup necessarily of the experience of death, but the cup of spiritual separation from the Father. The last great experience of sinful man that Jesus had to go through to understand us was lostness. Separation. Now that didn't seem like much to you because we lived all our lives in that condition of separation. But Jesus was intimate with the Father all the time praying. At Calvary, he's going to say, my God, why has thou forsaken me? I think Jesus was going through that last great experience that we go through to know us. I think that's what he was afraid of, not death. And it says, because of his beautiful, now look at that next word, spirit of worship. Man, there is a million translations of that. Godly fear, reverence, submissiveness. The word, I think it possibly reflects Psalms 116. I think we have another possible Old Testament allusion without being a direct quote. If you read Psalm 116, you know what I'm talking about. The man's asking God to hear him, and God does because of the man's piety and reverence and devotion and submissiveness to God's will. I don't know what that translation should be. There's just so many of them. I was going to read you some out of this that will give you an idea and help you see when there's a problem in English translation. Having been heard for his godly fear, and was heard because he feared God, and been hearkened to by reason of his devoutness, and because of his beautiful spirit of worship, his prayer was heard. And having been heard by reason of his reverent submission, because of his strong desire to obey God at all times, in response, he was eased from his dread. He was freed from his shrinking fear from death. Now, you can just tell how many translations there are. I think godly fear is a much better translation than even Williams. So I like American Standard Version of the Bible very much. His prayer was heard. Okay, verse 8. Although he was a son. Now remember, he's not a servant like Moses. He is a son. He's part of the family. He's the household of God. He's the royal line. But look what happened. Even as a son, he learned from what he suffered how to obey. You say, what in the world are you talking about? You mean that Jesus didn't... You mean there was something he had to learn? You mean he wasn't completely perfect? He wasn't... I want to say, divinely speaking, there was no development that could occur in him. But humanly speaking, there had to be a development. He came as a child. Luke says he grew in stature and wisdom. He grew up as a normal person. I think Jesus had to go through the rejection and personal turmoils of his earthly life to understand me. This is a verse that so many of me, it says he is perfected by the things that he suffered. Now the word I think we get all hung up on is the word perfected. In here it's he learned from what he suffered. You might want to see chapter 2, verse 10. Isaiah 53, I think, emphasizes this need of suffering on the part of the servant of God. He had to learn, humanly speaking. This is the purpose. And because he was, now mine has perfectly qualified for it, he became the author of endless salvation. Now the word perfect there, how many of you have the word perfect in that verse? When I say to you perfect in English, what do you think of? Without fault? Complete? That is not what the English word means. I mean the Greek word means. That's why there's so much confusion over the idea of perfect. By perfect, we mean fully equipped for the task assigned. Mature, enabled, ready, qualified. That's what we're talking about. Jesus was perfectly qualified to be high priest because he too has suffered. Now, we're not talking about Calvary here. I don't think we're talking about Calvary. What are we talking about? His family thinking he's crazy and coming to get him. Peter misunderstanding him and saying he didn't even know him. Judas rebelling, the crowds pushing in and always wanting something to eat but not wanting to hear what he had to say. I think it was his life he's talking about that he suffered. It made him perfectly equipped to be our high priest. Now, The word author in verse 9 can mean the source of endless salvation, eternal salvation. I think the idea here is of the here and now and the future. You know, God doesn't deal in terms that we like because He tends to mix His understanding. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here and now, but the kingdom of God is future. That's the way this eternal salvation is. We have salvation now, don't we? But it's not complete. It's not going to be consummated until resurrection day, but we have salvation, but it's not consummated. So this eternal salvation, endless salvation, is here and now and yet future. For all who obey Him. Boy, I want to knock down a stake right there. I think Jesus died for everybody. I believe in unlimited atonement. I think through one man's sin, Romans 5:12 and following, one man's sin, death entered the world. Through one man's righteousness, salvation entered the world. That's just putting it as black as white as it can be. But there is a condition. There is no condition on being in Adam. There is a condition on being in Christ, and that is acceptance and obedience. Luke 6:46 says it as well as any place in the Bible. Jesus looked at those people right in the eye and said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do?" That's put it right on the head. There's more to Christianity than calling Jesus Lord. There is obedience. And so it knocks it here. He's going to give endless salvation to all who obey Him. Man must respond to God. And then number 10. Since he had received from God the title of high priest with the rank of Melchizedek. And I'll get into Melchizedek in chapter 7, and we'll not deal with it extensively here tonight. Questions or comments about Jesus as high priest? I explained it so well, right? Y'all haven't been talking much to me lately. I'll tell you what, if you walk in this church and never have looked at the chapter on Hebrews, you're never going to be able to talk to me. I hope that you're reading a commentary before you come and reading the passage we're talking about and praying about it, doing a little prayer and study before you get here. If you do that, you'll be able to dialogue with me on what it means. But just to walk in here cold turkey, this is much too much to digest. Isn't it? Any questions or comments? Yes, Clint? This one here? It's called the New Testament from 26 Translations, and it's edited by Curtis Vaughn. It's put out by Zondervan. It's really, really a good tool. It really is. Lord Jesus, it's hard for us sometimes as people who live in America to understand exactly how people of the first century thought. It's hard for us to understand Jewish authors when we've never been instructed like they're instructed, and sometimes it seems funny to us what they say about you. But Lord, I guess the ultimate truth is we know that tonight that you're right there with the Father for us. And Lord, when the evil one brings accusations against us, you're there to bring encouragement. Jesus, it's so good to know that you've hurt the way I've hurt. It's so good to know that you know me the way I am with all my problems and fears, and yet that you love me and accept me, and you're willing to be on my side, willing to take up for me, even though I sin so often. Father, I want to thank you tonight for letting me right in there to be with you. And because of what Jesus has done, at any moment that I begin to bring my heart to you, that I can come right before you. I don't have anybody else to go through. I can come right to you. Lord, thank you that you're concerned about my life, about the littleness and the bigness of it, about the insignificant, about what nobody else understands. Thank you, Lord, that I can come to you like that. I guess I wouldn't have put it in words of about a high priest. I guess I'd put it in words like a defense lawyer or a friend or somebody who just take my side of the story, a family, close family member. But Lord, I know the truth's there, that you're with us and you're for us. And you've done something for us when you died for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And you've helped us to be adopted and part of the family. Lord, I don't understand all that, but boy, I'm so glad that you've done it. And Lord Jesus, I pray tonight, if there's anyone here who has never experienced that familyness that you offer, that forgiveness, that acceptance, that openness, Lord, I pray tonight that this will be the night for them, that they would yield all that they understand themselves to all they understand of you. Lord, thank you tonight for a tremendous passage like this.